Continuing in our study in the book of James, and we want to continue with the passage that we left last week, namely James 1, 5 through 8, and hopefully we'll get a little further than that in our study this morning. James 1, 5 through 8, we read this: "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Now, it's not hard to come to the conclusion that I lack wisdom. In fact, the inference of this passage in James 1 is that all lack wisdom, but your deficiency in wisdom is no excuse for not having wisdom. You know, our Father in the Scriptures tells us that there is no premium on ignorance in his children. God desires that you have knowledge. God desires that you have wisdom. And that is why you're here today. That is why you open the Bibles every day, I hope that you do, and look in the Scriptures for wisdom. Contrary to those that disregard God's wisdom and are out today doing their own thing, you have chosen to come and be a part of a body of believers that you might have wisdom. God graciously here in this passage invites all those who lack wisdom to come to him, for we're told here that he will give wisdom to all men liberally. You know, it just came into my mind, and I'll pass it along. But my wife and I and family were down at Navarre one summer afternoon, and we went into the ice cream shop and got a cup of ice cream. I like ice cream. Everybody loves ice cream. I've never met a person, and I don't want to meet a person that doesn't like ice cream. I mean, I'll shun that person. Must something wrong with that person. I hope that you like ice cream. But we paid for that cup, and it was a tiny little cup. And we were kind of murmuring and complaining at the table. How can anybody charge so much for a tiny little cup? And my wife said, I'd like to have some water. Would you get me some water? So I went up to the counter and I said, would you give me 2 cups of water? And she gave me little Dixie cups that you have in your bathroom full of water. Now that's not liberal. That is not liberal giving. That is not our Father's giving. Our Father gives liberally wisdom to all those that lack wisdom and ask for it in faith. Now, there is nothing in this passage that encourages the going to any other source but God to find wisdom. Is there any other source in here mentioned? You know, the earth, the world is full of those who seek wisdom, but they refuse to go to this source. So this is what this is all about. When James tells us a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways because a double-minded man have two minds, they have two minds about things. That's what it means. It's very simple. The wisdom of God is not sufficient for the mind of the double-minded. For the double-minded man also seeks wisdom from other sources than God. That's what it means to be double-minded. But God tells the double-minded here to not think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. Why are your prayers not answered? Here's an answer. Perhaps it's because of double-mindedness. In other words, God has so arranged things in his creation that his created beings are to be dependent upon him. The Bible tells us this: trust in the Lord, which means to be dependent upon the Lord. Now, you fellows, you come up in years, these 16-year-olds we're talking about, they're starting to look around. And they're starting to look around at the opposite gender. Now, why? They want to get married, find a mate who will be dependent upon them. They don't want their mate to be dependent upon the person next door. They want them to be dependent upon them. And God so arranged things in his creation that his created beings are to be dependent upon him. In fact, God is jealous when it is otherwise, for to be dependent upon anything other than the Creator does not bring benefit to his creation. Now, if you have a garden, that garden may be dependent upon you. You've put it into place. When it doesn't have the right water, it kind of weeps and say, give me some water. It's dependent upon you. You've brought it into being. And your dependency is for its benefit. You know, God has made you, and he wants benefit from you. And he's the only one who knows how to bring benefit from you. Now, you look around and tell me what created thing is not dependent upon its creator. There is nothing that is not dependent. Everything in this world depends upon its creator. Now, God then is glorified when we confess our dependency in all things, and when we confess his sufficiency in all things. But you know, as usual, there's a character named Satan who wants things turned around in that area. For Satan is at war with this principle, for it is his desire to have men and women dependent upon him. Now, all you have to do is look at the current events of our nation and to see the drive to be dependent on our government instead of our God. Oh, it's nice to get that Social Security check every month. I'm of that group. And several of you are every month, oh, government is right on time. I get mine on the fourth Wednesday of the month. And by the way, you'll get your Social Security check nearest your birthday. The Wednesday nearest your birthday. So start becoming dependent upon that. But old Uncle Sam is good about sending that money every month. And then I have a retirement from a government service. Oh, they're good about that too. And then if you have some interest-bearing account somewhere, it pops up on the internet and you go in and you take a look and count your money. But that's not what I'm supposed to be dependent upon. I'm supposed to be dependent upon God. All that can be erased. What is it? Electronic blips. You ever had a crash on your computer? How fast those things can go, and they may go, so don't depend upon those. But Satan wants you to be dependent upon anything but your Creator. But God desires that we have one mind about this, and that mind is a dependency upon Him. And according to our passage in James 1, there is to be no room in that mind for wavering in our dependency. It is not 90% dependency on our part, or even a recognition that God is 90% sufficient. God's jealous for that 10%. Now, if I up it to 99%, He's jealous for the 1%. But God gives wisdom liberally, but there is one condition to that liberality. James sets down only one condition, and that is that we pray in faith without wavering. Here, then, is where that 90%, 10% thinking comes into play. For the double-minded man, in praying for wisdom, develops an escape plan in case God's wisdom is too hard to execute. But God does not play that game. God doesn't say, well, this poor creature can't trust me completely, therefore, I'll work with him in this game. He doesn't play that game. He tells us this, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. There's no stability in the waves. A wave comes in and soon it dissipates and it's gone. There's no stability, no lasting quality to it. And then he says, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Why aren't your prayers answered? Are you double-minded? Do you have an escape plan? The message James is telling us here is don't go to the Lord with a wavering heart. Don't seek wisdom from the Lord unless you intend to receive that wisdom and act upon it. Don't expect to receive wisdom from the Lord if you have an escape plan from the requirements of that wisdom. That's simple, isn't it? You got something in your back pocket in case you don't like what's coming from above. We do that. Now, wavering means to withdraw from or to oppose, to hesitate, to differ. Wavering is vacillation, back and forth between one thing and another. Now, remember Elijah when he confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. That was quite a humorous story. He asked this question: how long halt ye between two opinions? In other words, you've got two opinions here. How long are you going to dwell on those two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. In other words, he was seeing double-mindedness in the prophets of Baal. They weren't even totally dedicated to Baal. And he said, if you're for God, be for God, and if you're for Baal, be for Baal. That's what God desires. If you're for something, be wholeheartedly for that, even if it's evil, is what he's saying. If you want to be hot or cold, but don't be lukewarm. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. Now, he didn't say, he that is not with me at least 85%. No, that's 100%, black and white. Jesus also said to the church of the Laodiceans, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. This is what he said, I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Don't let that man think he's going to receive anything from the Lord who's lukewarm about things, about the Word of God. So both Jesus Christ and Elijah preached single-mindedness. Single-mindedness is being 100% with God and not having an out to do what God's wisdom dictates. You know, God's given us his written word. And within that written word, there is every answer that you need concerning wisdom. James warns us to only ask God for wisdom if and only if we intend to obey God's answer from his word. Now, if you go to God without that intention, but have other sources in mind to weigh against God's wisdom, God tells you you are double-minded, which literally means two-spirited. You've got two minds on this. It means you are like the prophets of Baal who halted between two opinions. Now, James is the only Bible writer to use this phrase, double-minded, to describe the faithless person. And he uses it again in the fourth chapter of James, verses 6 through 10, where we can read, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. This is the same message that we're seeing in the first chapter. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. See, that's the competitor here for your mind. The double-minded man has a nice place in his mind where the devil can relax. He takes up a roost there, and he kind of has his own place. But he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts. And then he uses this phrase, ye double-minded. Now, how do you purify your heart, double-minded? You get rid of that other mind. Be afflicted. To do it, you're afflicted. You mourn about it. You weep about it. You don't put up with it. You ask the Lord to help you to get rid of it. Stop laughing and turn to mourning about it. See how important it is not to be double-minded? Let your joy turn to heaviness. There's no encouragement in here that this is a happy time when you're getting rid of that double mind. And then it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and then he's going to lift you up. See, there is a process here. You know, we sang that song, and I made reference to it a couple of weeks ago about planting our feet on higher ground. Well, in order to plant your feet on higher ground, you've got to resist the devil. You've got to draw nigh to God. You've got to cleanse your hands. You've got to purify your hearts. You've got to be afflicted. You've got to mourn. You've got to weep. You've got to stop laughing and be mourning. And you got to get rid of your joy and have heaviness. Now, do you want to plant your feet on higher ground? Or do you just want God to reach down and pluck you up and put you there? That's not how it works. So here, in the use of the description, double-minded, James is talking about pride and humility. My, how the scriptures cover these subjects. Pride and humility. Throughout the Bible, and in this passage particularly, we learn that God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. He puts his hand in front of the proud and says, stay there, you're not drawing nigh to me, in a prideful condition. But he gives grace to the humble. The humble submit themselves to God, and in so doing, they resist the devil. The devil is looking for the proud. The devil is like a roaring lion going about this earth looking for the proud, and that's who he draws to himself. The humble admit their insufficiency and admit God's sufficiency. Remember that those who have an escape plan believe that they are sufficient and that God is insufficient. That's the devil's thinking. But those that humble themselves, we're told in this passage, he will lift them up. You see, there's a process. That process includes mourning and weeping over your sin, over your double-mindedness. So the double-minded are described as those who waver between humility and pride. The double-minded are those who waver between submitting to God or submitting to the devil. It's either one or the other. So it seems the message then of James in the first chapter is that there is a choice that one must make between drawing to God in adversity or arrogantly going one's own way, which is Satan's way. James is telling us that when you go through trials, you have choices to make. If you're double-minded, those adversities may cause you to go Satan's way. But James is reminding us that God's children are to go God's way in humility. So we should therefore understand that James is telling us that we ought not ask God for wisdom unless we are also willing to follow the wisdom he provides. Now, you have children, and they come to you and say, Dad or Mom, I need some advice. Now, I hope that happens. I need some advice. The first thing that you say to those children is, okay, before we get involved in advice giving, are you willing to take my advice? Well, I don't know. I got to hear what it is. Well, goodbye. Goodbye. That's what Scripture tells us. You go to God for wisdom and you have some other thing down the road that you might do and maybe not take that wisdom, God says goodbye. Now, aren't we to have homes like our God has? So we must make a choice. Are we going to go to God with that intention to receive the wisdom that He gives without wavering? If not, don't go to God. Don't waste His time. When Jesus told the disciples to not cast their pearls before swine, He meant don't give wisdom to those who will not use it. That's what that means. Don't give wisdom to those who will not use it. And it is very clear that this is what God means here in this James passage when He so boldly says, "Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." God shuts the door. Those prayers hit the ceiling, bounce back. Wouldn't that be quite a visual to see in a church how many prayers bounce back? You know? But you know, how often that I believe this instability, this double-mindedness is expressed by Christians. Parents, if you're concerned about your children and where they're going, you pray for guidance in the rearing of children, but when the guidance is given from God's Word, they don't use the guidance, but they instead modify the guidance or perhaps fall back on tradition or other sources. Are you going to follow the book? Or are you not going to follow the book? Are you going to modify the instructions of the book? Then don't expect God to answer your prayer. You know, young people pray about marrying, but they go against the wisdom of the book, and in so doing, they show their double-mindedness. We pray for God's will in our lives, but if we see the carrying out of that will as too difficult, we waver to some other source than God's Word. I'll go ask my pals what they think. I'll go ask my peers. Be careful in asking your peers. Find some hoary head. But James tells us that faith is revealed by stability, steadfastness in the middle of life's trials, and on the contrary, an insufficiency of faith is revealed in instability. Are you stable in the Lord? The faithless, we're told in this passage, move about like the waves of the sea, never grounded in obedience to the pure Word of God. You know, there's a time in the life of a Christian when he says to himself, "Thy will be done, Lord, in my life. Whatever the Word says, that's what I'm going to do." Faith rests then on the fact that God is in control and that adversity comes from a loving Father's hand and is always for our betterment. Do you believe that? What's that verse in Romans? I think it's in 8. All things work together for good to those that love God. Now, you say, well, this sure doesn't look good. Well, God's in control. Adversity then comes from a perfect father who desires to build his children up in his strength, predestinating us to be conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this book is all about. It has a plan for you, and that plan is to predestinate you to be conformed to Jesus Christ. So faith then brings God's children to count it all joy when adversity comes, because it is for our good and God's glory. Now let's move into the next passage, which has a relationship to this former passage, James 1, 9 through 12. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. And then he goes into the rich. But the rich, he doesn't include the word rejoice, but it's inferred here. In other words, the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that, in other words, it should say, but the rich rejoice. So we have two brothers that are commanded to rejoice. One's poor, one's rich. But the rich in that he is made low. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Only the Bible would say this. The poor brother is supposed to rejoice because he's exalted, and the rich brother is supposed to rejoice because he's lowered. He's humiliated. Only the Bible would have this kind of message. And then he goes into a description of what that lowering is. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Supposed to rejoice about that. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. You know, God enjoys flowers, but he hasn't given them long life. It ought to be a lesson for us. When we see the beauty of the flower quickly pass away. Have you ever gotten these cheap roses that you bring home to your wife from Winn-Dixie, $3.49 for 5 or 6 roses? The next day, the rose is weeping. Basically, it says, you cheap thing, you. But it's the thought that counts. But the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. But you see, the rich are supposed to rejoice in that. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, this then is a very interesting passage in that both poor and rich brothers are addressed. Now, remember that James prefaces his book by saying that he's writing to the Jews that are scattered abroad. So therefore, these two poor and rich brothers are members of that group of Jews that James describes as scattered abroad. So these thoughts then are to be considered while each group is undergoing adversity. That's who he's talking to. You know, when you're scattered abroad, you're not where you ought to be. You're not in your own home, performing the vocation that you have. But here we see the poor and the rich. The poor are not only poor, but they are undergoing adversity. The rich are not kept from adversity, but there is a reminder here that riches are fleeting and are not to be used to find comfort during adversity. As I said, we're not to find comfort in the electronic blips that we see in our bank account. They can fleet away. You know, whenever I read this passage in James 1, I'm reminded of that hymn, "Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise," which contains these lines: "To all life thou givest, to both great and small. In all life thou livest, the true life of all." And then these lines here, which ought to remind us of our frailty, whether we be poor or rich. "For we blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish." But then he shows the constant in all this: "But naught changeth thee." God doesn't change. We come and go. We wither and perish as leaves on a tree. Great fountain of glory, pure author of light, thy angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render. Oh, help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. That's the same message that James is speaking of: the brevity of life, the fleetingness of life. But this hymn points all, both great and small, both poor and rich, to the immortal, invisible, God only wise. So there is a challenge here by James in this passage for all of us to take our eyes off the adversities of this life and think of where the immortal, invisible, God only wise is bringing you. You know, that's one of the hardest things for us to do. We get so involved and so planted in this earth that we take our eyes off the invisible, God only wise, immortal. So both the rich and the poor, who are now scattered, are suffering regardless of their wealth or their lack of wealth. The poor and the rich now share the same condition, and it is here that James wants both the rich and the poor to see their circumstances from an eternal perspective. You know, the Bible teaches that for us. Think eternally. Don't think temporally. We're to think eternally. Both rich and poor are to respond to their circumstances in a godly manner. Both the rich and the poor believers are to think eternally and not consider their present conditions more importantly than they should, for both conditions are of a temporary nature and will soon pass. You know, when we're in eternity, we'll think of this life as one of those electronic blips. will say how quickly that life went, if we'll remember it at all. But he says that the brother of low degree should rejoice, for he will be exalted. In other words, live a life of joy, even though you are poor, for that condition is short in comparison with eternity where the poor will be exalted. Remember what Jesus said about the poor in Luke 6:20? Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. My, you can concentrate on your poverty, or you can concentrate on the kingdom of God. This message from our Lord was played out in the life of Lazarus the beggar. And you recall that the last time we saw Lazarus the beggar was not at the gate begging. We saw him in the bosom of Abraham, resting from his trials, whereas the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell, asking for someone to come and cool his lips. From God's perspective, 70 years of being poor is nothing compared to an eternity of bliss with our Savior. That's the message that James is speaking here. So the poor man is to rejoice in that he is exalted, but James tells the rich man to also rejoice because he is made low. We'll stop there and think about that and meditate upon that, because the rich man has a responsibility like the poor man. The poor man thinks about exaltation, but the rich man thinks about humiliation. You know, humiliation is a good thing if it causes you to see God. And I think that the Bible teaches that. We must be humble if we're going to see God. And that's where we're going with the rich man. There has to be a humiliation to see the works of the Lord. Father, thank you so much for your goodness, your mercy, your kindness, your love. The Bible is clear, Father, as to what you desire for your children. This world has a message that is diametrically opposed to that. And Lord, we're so drawn away by the siren calls of this world if we're not engaged in the study of the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for these souls that have gathered together today to hear the teaching from your Word. We pray your blessings upon them as we all go into the service this morning. Bless Brother Adam as he preaches. May the Lord Jesus Christ be lifted up, for we ask it in his name. Amen.